I've always wanted to speak on this parable. Always been kind of intrigued by this parable. As far as I can remember, it is the only parable in the Gospels that I have never preached. So here it is. Somehow, it didn't make the cut when I did a series that was dedicated to the parables a number of years ago. But I'm glad to have the opportunity. I think that what has always attracted me to these verses is that I identify with the first son who says that he won't do something and then ends up doing it after all. My personality is to be very careful with my commitment, shall we say. Maybe that's a very nice way of putting it. Careful with my commitments. But I usually end up doing the responsible thing, even if it is a bit grudgingly. We all know this other type as well, the one who assures us that he will be there, no problem, you can count on me, sounds great, but then is a no-show when it comes to follow-through. Surely it is better to do right in the end rather than to blow off a commitment. But I don't pat myself on the back at all here. The best option does not appear in these verses, and that is to joyfully embrace our duties and then keep our word in crunch time. That's, the best of all worlds. Of course, this parable is not really about personality types, although it kind of relates to that, but it's about the spiritual condition of those who encounter Jesus. We are in the middle of a context that we need to be aware of in order to fully grasp this parable. Jesus rode into Jerusalem in what is known as the triumphal entry the day before he spoke these words. He cleansed the temple for a second time, derailing the nice racket of money changing and animal selling that the priests had going. Now that Jesus has returned to the temple on the next day, the day following the triumphal entry, the Jewish leaders are in a confrontational mood, shall we say. They didn't at all appreciate what had just happened. We have the chief priests and elders in verse 23, but looking ahead to verse 45, we see that the Pharisees are involved as well. So the chief priests and elders, the Pharisees, you pretty much got the religious leaders. And these men have just questioned Jesus' authority to rebuke their handling of the temple activities. Where do you get off coming here and acting like Mr. Know-it-all and turning over all these tables and so forth? Jesus asked the leaders a counter question. Okay? Again, this is on the day before. What was the source of John's baptism? Pardon me, no, this is on the next day, the same day as our parable. They ask, what was the source of John's baptism? Did this ministry have divine authority behind it, or was it merely an invention of men? The leaders deceptively professed ignorance on the matter of whether John's baptism was legitimate, because either answer that they gave would have put them in a difficult position. What Jesus was drawing out by asking the question was that they did not believe that John the Baptist was a true prophet. Otherwise, they would have simply said so. And that had been clear because they had not heeded his exhortations. Very, very much the opposite. It was therefore no wonder that they did not understand the authority of the Messiah. And that's really where he was headed. You did not respect the authority of John the Baptist. You did not accept that he came from God as a true spokesman. Well, is it any wonder that you're not accepting my authority either, because these two things are tied, and we're going to see that as we go through today's parable. Because Jesus is now following up on this embarrassing question that he asked the Jewish leaders. He's following up on their retreat. He's going on offense now. He will make it clear that one's response to John, his ministry, his baptism, was key to entering the kingdom that everybody was anticipating. It seems that all the parables get around to the kingdom one way or another, and this is no exception. This is perhaps the least known and least taught of all the parables, and maybe, you know, that's proven by the fact this is the last one I'm getting to. But it gets at the most important issue: who gets into the kingdom of God? We begin in our main passage by considering the presentation of the parable in verses 28 through the first part of 31. But what do you think? Okay, they were, you know, questioning him and his authority and so forth. He asked them a question that they decided that they couldn't really answer. Now he's going to probe a little farther. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? I did not realize until my studies for this message that one of the most important ancient manuscripts of the New Testament has the order of the sons reversed here. The first son says that he will go and doesn't. And then when Jesus asks his questions about who did the father's will, the leaders answer the latter, okay, instead of the first, because that's how it would work if the parable was told that way. And I actually have an older NASB that follows that particular manuscript. That was the decision made by those translators. I'm satisfied that the way my current NASB, and I'm sure all, you know, the others that you have out there, that they've made the correct choice in how they presented this. A man had two sons, literally children, two children. The Greek word here speaks of an older child. Obviously, these two would be at least in their teens, probably adults. The father needs some work done in his vineyard. Nothing could be more common in Jewish life than, you know, having a vineyard and needing somebody to work in it. Everybody is completely, you know, on board with this example that Jesus is giving. But the first son approached has a decidedly disrespectful answer. Terrible. No, I'm not going. He gets points for candor, I suppose, but nothing else. Nothing else. We are perhaps somewhat used to a child's refusal to heed his parents' wishes in our culture, something that goes on around us that we witness in the grocery store or wherever, okay? But this would have been a shocking response for Jesus' audience. The son saying, "No, I'm not going to go and work in the vineyard." Who knows what reasons the son felt that he had for saying no, but it doesn't matter. This was blatant rebellion. But it's not long before this son starts to feel bad about what he said. That word regretted, I don't know exactly what you might have, but in my New American Standard, he regretted it. That is carefully chosen by the translators. The Greek word speaks of sorrow, yes, but not necessarily a full repentance. This is a different word than the word for repentance in Scripture. It's used only a few times in the New Testament for situations such as Judas's sorrow before hanging himself. and the painful emotions that Paul felt over writing his sorrowful letter in Corinthians, and we dealt with that, and he said, well, I you know, kind of regretted it and so forth when I first wrote it, because I was thinking about how it might be painful for you to hear and so forth. So that's the idea behind the word. This guy knows that he did wrong, certainly. He had dishonored his father. This wasn't the right way to go about things. His conscience weighs in on him, and he decides, you know, it's better if I go ahead and go to work. The solution to his sorrow, he understood, was to go ahead and do his father's will. That would make things right. Meanwhile, the father's found his second son and told him to go to the vineyard as well. He thinks he's already, you know, down one, hoping, I'm sure, that somebody's going to come through for him. Here the response is completely different. The first son had not only said no, but there was no respect in his address of his father. Here, the son calls him Lord, literally, translated sir, and he gives an obedient answer as well. So he's two for two there. The right obedient answer and the correct address, and we just assume the tone and everything about that was great, and he's going to get right to the vineyard. But something happened after this seemingly wonderful exchange. The second son never showed up. Again, the exact reasons for that are unimportant. And the sincerity or lack of it in giving those words at the time, that does not matter. We are meant to understand that at some point the second son decided it was better to do his own things than to actually follow the instructions of the father. So we have two kinds of children here. There's the one who looks bad, says the wrong things, but then ends up at the right place in his relationship to his father. Then there's the one who looks good, says the right things, but is actually the disobedient one in the end. Does this remind you of another parable that Jesus told? A little bit before this, while he was across the Jordan in Perea, we call it the parable of the prodigal son. Although it might be better to call it the parable of the two sons as well. I have parable of the two sons here for this one. I kind of think of the previous one as, you know, parable of the two sons one, and you know, this is parable of the two sons two. They're really about the same thing. This one's just much more concise. In that previous parable, there was a son who seemed to be doing everything right. The obedient one, the shining example. And yet, where did the parable end? With that son estranged from his father. In fact, having a huge problem with his father. I would go so far as to say a hatred toward his father. While the one who just acted so shamefully, just shocking, just as they would have been shocked by this son who said, no, I'm not going, just as they would have been shocked by that prodigal son, he was the one that was ultimately restored and in the right relationship with the father. We tend to focus on the one who repents in these two parables and ends up doing you know, what the Father wants ends up being in that right relationship. But I do not think that in either case it was the immoral or the profligate who were Jesus' main targets. He didn't speak these parables to them. It was the sons who appeared to be doing everything right, but in the end did not do the Father's will, who were his audience. And the chief priests and the Pharisees were right when they concluded down in verse 45 that Jesus was speaking to them. When Jesus asks which of these sons did what was right, the Jewish leaders are forced to answer, well, it was the first one, because he's the one who ended up in the right place. And they have therefore walked into the trap which the Master had laid for them. They had, unknowingly of course, condemned themselves with their own mouths. So let's move on to the application of the parable in the second part of 31 and verse 32. They said the first, and Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." Ouch. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward, so as to believe him." I am sure that the leaders were wondering how their simple and obvious answer to Jesus' question had confirmed that they were in the back of the line for getting into the kingdom of God. Wait a minute. You know, how did this follow? And how, you know, where did these tax collectors and prostitutes come from? Why is Jesus always bringing these people into this? And they didn't see this coming. They didn't understand at the time, I don't think, you know, where this was going. Well, Jesus is clearly associating the blatant sinners of the Jewish culture with that first son. They are the tax collectors and the prostitutes, that first son. When the Heavenly Father made his will clear, and we could say that that was through the law, which they knew. You'd talk about the Ten Commandments or whatever you wanted to talk about. They had rebelled against it, clearly. They had essentially told the Father, "We're not living according to your instructions, your will. We're going to, you know, follow the dictates of our own desires." When John the Baptist came on the scene, all of these people were just pursuing their sinful ways with gusto. They had no respect for God's righteousness when John appeared on the scene. But as John preached his message of repentance, in preparation for the Messiah, many such people regretted the way that they had responded to the Father. They regretted telling him, "There's no way I'm living according to what you say. Not going to do it." They realized, no, that was wrong. It's not that every single tax collector and every single harlot repented and turned to God. We know that that wasn't the case. But John's ministry clearly had much more of an effect on them and that class of people than on the elite of society represented by the Jewish leaders. The undesirables were crowding toward that small gate that leads into the kingdom. And by the way, although my translation puts the getting into the kingdom as a future act, and you might have the side note there, it says here in the text, will get into the kingdom of God before you. That is actually a present tense. Jesus is picturing the riffraff at that moment moving into the kingdom while the Jewish leaders are looking on from the sidelines. The kingdom has not come yet in its fullness, but these sinners were becoming citizens of the kingdom as their hearts were changed and they started living by kingdom principles. The priests and the Pharisees, on the other hand, they were like that second son. Up front, everything seemed to say that these guys were right there with God. We're this close. Father, Son, yeah. They adhered to the law much more scrupulously, shall we say, than the dregs of society. They were pursuing righteousness. They were worshiping God regularly and fervently. They seemed to be poised for entrance into the kingdom. If anybody was getting in, it was them. They declared that they were ready to do anything for the kingdom. But the fact is, they were not anywhere near it. As Jesus will testify in Matthew 23:3, and we're going to get there, they talked a good game, but they did not actually do what the Father asked of them. They were on the outside looking in, and they would remain that way as long as they continued to reject what John the Baptist represented. You see, these men had a superficial agreement with the Father, but when it came to confessing that they were sinners in need of a Savior, they were not going to go there. As long as they could earn their righteousness with their own good works, they were on board with that. But now that the Father was telling them through John that what they actually needed to do was to repent of their sin, the leaders could not accept it. Note that Jesus tells these authorities that John came to you just as the Father came to the first two sons. John came to you. He was sent by the Father, and he spoke of the true way of righteousness. This was not trying to keep the law, which was an impossible task. That wasn't the message. It was repenting over one's inability to keep the law and seeking the Messiah's righteousness. That was the message. Repent over your own disobedience, your rebellion, your inability to keep the law, and turn to the one who can. The leaders did not believe John. They didn't believe what he was saying, what he was preaching. And the more that the lower class of person followed his teachings, the more they began to actively hate John. All the wrong kinds of people were following after that teaching, that man. Jesus tells them that they saw what was going on. They saw that the tax gatherers and the harlots were repenting of their sins and being baptized. They saw the changes that ministry of John, and that the Lord was making through that ministry. They saw the changes that were going on in these people. They saw Jesus take up where John left off and offer himself as the answer to the spiritual needs of the people. But at no point did they feel even remorse over their treatment of John, let alone repentance. Their consciences were hard. They wrote John off as some crackpot who was upsetting the apple cart of their traditions and their power and their privilege. They were hardly broken up when Herod threw him into prison. I don't think that was a crushing blow to these men who are confronting Jesus. The only reason that they had not come out fully against John was their fear, their cowardice, over what the average Jew would do to them if they were to clearly become his opponents. John was regarded by the common folk as a true prophet, as a national hero. They knew they couldn't get, you know, too aggressive in what they would have to say about John, but they detested him and were glad to see him taken off the scene. I find it so interesting to see John the Baptist playing such a large role in this whole controversy with Jesus here at the very end of his ministry, the very end of his life. And I just find this so revealing. It's kind of important to see this, I think. Think about it. John had been incarcerated 3 years before. 3 years. He was out of the public eye. Obviously, he had not baptized in those 3 years. He'd been executed around a year and a half before this. And yet here Jesus is saying that one's reception of John was essential to entering the kingdom. Why? Why was it so important still to have the right view of John? This was because John represented the first crucial aspect of the gospel, the admission of one's sin. The Pharisees were so far from the kingdom of God because they weren't even at point A. They weren't even at the very beginning of any kind of spiritual wisdom. It was no wonder that the Jewish leaders hated Jesus. He was the answer to the problem described by John the Baptist. These two obviously went together and they sensed that. You had to despise them both. If you don't agree with John that man is in desperate need of forgiveness, then the forgiving Messiah that he heralded that will not mean anything to you except an irritation. When someone keeps trying to get you to address a need, address a problem that you don't think that you have, how do you react to that? Hey, you need to have your appendix removed. You need to get your appendix out. Well, you know, no, I don't. Your life depends on this. Get your appendix out. My appendix is fine. I'm not going through that. I'm telling you, radical surgery is the only answer. I'm not going through the pain and the expense of having my appendix out when there's nothing wrong with me. All the same, you'd better get to a hospital right now and have your appendix out. You know, eventually, you're going to blow up whenever anyone mentions your appendix. A That's going to get very annoying. And that is the priests and the Pharisees here. They keep being told that they need to have their appendix out. You know, John had told them that they needed to repent. You need to repent. And they're saying, repent of what? You keep talking about sin, what do you mean? Are you looking at me and talking about sin? Hey, we're the good guys. Yeah, you know, let the rabble repent. God knows, you know, they need to. Look at the messes they've made of their lives. I would expect, you know, such people to scurry after something like that. We're already righteous enough for God. Why do you keep telling us that there's something that we need to do? No matter how clear it became that John was God's man, that he was a prophet of integrity and of holiness and of truth, the leaders held fast to their rejection of John. They were not about to admit at any time that they had been wrong about him. Again, why? Why could they never admit that they'd been wrong about John and his authority? Because that would mean that their whole system of self-justification was wrong. They were completely on the wrong track as far as being right with God if John was right. Well, I think we understand now what Jesus was getting at in this parable. John's baptism of repentance was crucial because it led those who knew that they were in the wrong before God to seek his solution to their spiritual problem. But those who do not think that they are separated from God by their sin reject what God keeps trying to tell them. Whether it's through John the Baptist, through his word, through a pastor, through a friend, through a parent. They keep saying, you need to have this radical spiritual surgery. It's, you know, well, no, I don't. And no matter how many others they see turning to Christ for forgiveness, like these Jewish leaders, they don't think that it is something that they need to do. I titled this message, No Regrets. There's a double meaning in that. I don't know if you can follow this. On the one hand, the first son had remorse, had regrets over the way that he had acted. He came into line with the exhortation of the father, and from that standpoint, that first son had no regrets in the end over what he had done. I assure you, things worked out well for him. We are meant to understand that working in the Father's vineyard was ultimately the most satisfying activity that he could be involved in. This was the path of blessing in life. But in a very literal way, the Jewish leaders had no regrets. They looked at themselves and they couldn't see anything that they needed to be regretful about. They were performing their duties toward God flawlessly. At the very least, they were doing so much good that it made up for, you know, whatever little mistake slipped in now and again. They were way ahead of everyone when it came to entering the kingdom. I would not want anyone to leave here with no regrets in that sense. We must be struck by that great gulf that exists between our sinful conduct and a holy God. That's just the most elementary spiritual truth that there is. The Heavenly Father has sent John and so much else in his word to warn us about our need for repentance of sin. Don't pretend that you're right there with God. You know, it's all good when you have not done what he says is necessary to be one of his true children forever. Regret your sin. Show remorse over it. Repent of it. And then look to Jesus as the only one who is able to take away that sin and lead you into his kingdom. Let's pray.